Brothers and sisters, it is a joy for me to look into God's Word with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the saints at Redeemer Abilene. I fondly remember my time with you last year. I rejoice in the work that the Lord is doing in this congregation and look forward to visiting with many of you after this service is done. It's truly an honor to be here. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 6, not 16, Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Mark 6, verse 12. Hear now what Scripture says. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. Let's pray once more and ask for God's help. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of the hearts of all who listen be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you, O God, are our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The root of suffering is attachment. So said Gautama the Buddha, the enlightened one. Gautama went from being an Indian prince to embracing the life of an austere monk. His change in life was to understand the answer to the question, how can one be free from suffering? Now, to answer this question, he came up with his four noble truths. The truth of suffering, the cause of suffering, the end of suffering, and the road to reach that end. That road is called the Eightfold Path. It is the path that is followed by nearly 500 million Buddhists today. According to the Buddha, desire was the cause of suffering, especially a desire for pleasure. Therefore, to remove suffering, one must remove desire. Remove attachment. And in the Buddhist system, this is ultimately reached when one attains nirvana, a transcendent state where the cycles of reincarnation are broken. So, friend, I wonder about you. How do you deal with suffering? Are you feeling the weight of it, possibly even this morning? I live in a town that's not too far from here, in a church that's existed for about 7 years. And even in our small congregation out in West Texas, there's plenty of hurt to go around. Let me relate to you a few things that cause anxiety and suffering amongst the members of my church back home. Perhaps you can relate to some of these. The mental angst of being in a divisive and morally bankrupt culture, usually proportional to the amount of Fox News they watch that week. The anxiety over the deepening intrusion of the government into the lives of private citizens. Now, that might be external. There's internal stuff as well. The suffering caused by bitterness amongst close friends. The callousness caused by strife between a husband and his wife. The heartache caused by a rebellious adult child. Those are just heart things. What about bodily pain? The dull ache of chronic pain is quite prevalent. There's infertility. There are miscarriages. We have a member whose child right now, an adult child, is in the hospital with COVID. And he's sincerely praying for her to be healed. There are a host of things which bring anxiety and suffering into the lives of God's people. The question to us is, how shall we deal with them? Friend, how do you deal with your suffering? Is detachment from desire your only option? Or is there a better way? Well, to consider that question, look back at Mark chapter 6. We're going to break this passage up into two parts. First, we're going to see the conviction of the righteous. And second, we'll consider the conspiring of the wicked. The conviction of the righteous, and then the conspiring of the wicked. Notice first the conviction of the righteous. Mark chapter 6, put your eyes on verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, we're introducing these verses to the family of Herod. This family shows up several times in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we remember that Herod the Great was the one who called for the slaughter of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Herod the Great had 10 wives. And after he died, his sons became tetrarchs, rulers over a fourth of the land. The son we're introduced to in this passage in Mark 6 is Herod Antipas. He's famous for his interactions with John the Baptist, as we'll see, and his involvement in the trial of Jesus Christ. His son, Herod Agrippa, interestingly, is the one that Paul gives his defense to in Acts chapter 25. So when you think about Herod as a family name. A family name for one of the most debauched royal families to ever rule the nation of Israel. You heard the extent of the debauchery, didn't you? Look back at verse 17. Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, Herod was already married when he met Herodias for the first time in Rome. He quickly divorced his wife, convinced Herodias to divorce her husband, and then the two of them got married. Her previous husband happened to be Philip, the half-brother of Herod. Now, to make things even more nasty, Herodias was the daughter of another half-brother of Herod and Philip named Aristobulus. So, not only was Herod Antipas here marrying his half-brother's ex-wife, she was also his niece. So this is nasty with a side of nasty. And all of this brought about the condemnation of the last and greatest Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Did you hear that? What does John appeal to you? He's appealing to the law. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Where is he getting that from? Well, he's getting it from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Or Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, being confronted with the law of God, you would have hoped that Herod and Herodias would repent. But they did not. They didn't like the message, so they decided to silence the messenger. Herod imprisons John, and we read in verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, here we come to one of the most interesting verses in this text. We see that Herodias wanted nothing but John's death. But Herod feared him. He even kept him safe and heard him gladly. Isn't that a fascinating statement? Though he rejected everything that John said, he could not shake the presence of the man. Why? Well, I think it's because John's words and John's demeanor haunted Herod's conscience. It was a voice that he could not subdue. You know, it reminds me of the association that Benjamin Franklin shared with George Whitefield. You remember Whitefield, the mighty evangelist of the Great Awakening. And though Franklin was no Christian, he could not help but come and listen to Whitefield. When he was once asked, "Why do you listen to Whitefield?" "You don't believe a word he says." Franklin responded, "That's true, but he does." It was the sheer gravity of a man of conviction that attracted Franklin. My Christian friend, I wonder if the same could be said about you. Do your co-workers and classmates know you to be a person of Christian conviction? Are you the one who is bold to speak the truth in gentleness and love? Do they even know you're a believer? Well, one thing we know is that people of conviction draw the attention of the watching world. And yet this attention is hardly ever positive. So having considered the conviction of the righteous, notice secondly, the conspiring of the wicked. Look at verse 21. "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." We read that an opportunity came. The who's who of Galilee is here. And we find out that Herodias was only biding her time in wait like a serpent for an opportune moment. And we're told that the moment arrives on Herod's birthday party. Now, even as we read of this birthday party, we know that this will not be good. Did you know that of all the instances of birthday parties in the Bible, someone always dies? You remember Pharaoh in Genesis 40? What did he do on his birthday party? Well, he executed his baker. You remember Job? What happened to all of his children? Well, they were celebrating their oldest brother's day, and the structure collapsed and every single one of them died. So too now, on this birthday party, it will end with death. Notice what Herodias has her daughter do. Look at verse 22. "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to her, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom.'" Now, typically, at a party like this, the dancing would have been performed by the professional court dancers. But in this case, Herodias is so vile that she would accomplish her purposes through her teenage daughter, a member of the royal family. You can picture the scene, can't you? A bunch of drunk dignitaries getting a raunchy dance at a raucous party. You see in verse 22 that it pleases them. This is no innocent two-step. And in his drunkenness, notice what Herod said. He promises her whatever she wants. And those words should be familiar. He's echoing the words that Xerxes said to Esther in the Old Testament. "Whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." Mark wants you to hear that echo in the phraseology. In both instances, the phrases come out of the mouths of debased kings who could not control their tongues. Interestingly, both promises also unwittingly unmask evil intent. With Xerxes, do you remember? It was Haman's plot. But with Herod, it is Herodias' plot. This is the opportunity she's been waiting for. Verse 24. And she, Herodias' daughter, went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Like the Jezebel of old, Herodias works around a weak-willed king to seek an innocent man's blood. Now the parallels between Herodias and Jezebel are made even stronger when we realize that Jezebel also sought the blood of the prophet who? Elijah. And of course, did not Jesus tell us that John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah? Notice how Herodias' daughter obliges. Look at verse 25. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, we must ask, is this girl just a pawn in her mother's devious schemes? And that's a fair question. The answer is no. Look at what she says. All Herodias said was that she wanted John's head. This girl, her daughter, asked for it at once. She's the one who asked for it on a platter. She's the one who goes in haste. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. So now what will Herod do? He used to fear John. He was greatly perplexed. When he heard him gladly. Will he now grow a spine and rebuke the girl? Well, sadly, no. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Remember who we're talking about here. This is John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He stood boldly against the Pharisees, calling them a brood of vipers. Jesus himself said that there was no person born that was greater than John. Malachi describes him as the Elijah to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He is the linchpin between the Old and New Covenant. And why did he die? What led to the death of this last and greatest prophet? It was because a weak man wanted to save face in front of his drunk friends. Let that sink in. The greatest prophet since the Old Testament dies because a weak man wanted to save face in front of his drunk friends. That is the incongruence that Mark wants you to feel. It is the conviction of the righteous being silenced by the conspiring of the wicked. And that's where this narrative ends. How do we piece all of this together? Well, let me suggest three things we can learn from this. Three things we can learn. First, the suffering of the innocent under weak rulers foreshadows the suffering of the Christ. The suffering of the innocent under weak rulers foreshadows the suffering of the Christ. Now, as you read through the Scriptures, you begin to pick up accounts of weak kings under whom the innocent suffer. We already mentioned Jezebel. Do you remember how she worked around the weakness of Ahab to bring about the death of innocent Naboth? These weak kings get entrapped by their own words. You remember the story of Daniel, how King Darius was tricked into signing a law that no one could pray to anyone except him for 30 days. And it sounded like a good idea. So he signed it. But it was a trap. It was a trap set by his courtiers to ensnare Daniel, the king's most trusted administrator. And Daniel, being a godly man, does not pray to the king, but rather to his God. And by the time Darius figures it out, he's got no choice. He must put Daniel to death. He must throw Daniel to the lions. Darius, like Herod, is greatly saddened by what he must do. But he's trapped because of his words, which are now the law. You remember the story. Innocent Daniel was thrown in the den, and a great stone is rolled over the entrance. And yet in that instance, we remember that God saved his man. Now, as you continue reading the Scriptures, you pass the account that we've just looked at in Mark 6, and you come to another similar situation in the Gospels. Pilate, too, was afraid of the man before him. Do you remember that? He'd heard that this man claimed to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews, and he knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him over to him. Here was a righteous man. Here was an innocent man, but the mob wanted his blood. And so from Mark 15:15, we find out that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Another weak ruler who caves to the pressure of the people. Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Messiah is killed and thrown into a tomb because of the weakness of a political ruler. And just like Daniel, a large stone is rolled over the entrance of his demise. Ahab, Darius, Herod are meant to prepare you for that final encounter with Pilate. And yet we know there's more to that last account, don't we? Remember the prayers of the church in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 verse 27, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's a prayer addressed to God. Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired against your son, but they could only do what God had predestined to take place. Acts 4:28, that's what the text says. Now, does that mean that Herod and Pilate were puppets? Well, obviously not. We clearly see they did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet, what they intended for evil, namely the death of the innocent, God intended for good, namely the salvation of His people. Thus the Scriptures prepare us to see that the suffering of the innocent under weak rulers foreshadows the suffering of the Christ. A second thing we can learn from this text. The suffering of John the Baptist parallels the suffering that all of Jesus' disciples must endure. Look back at the account in Mark chapter 6. Notice how our story is placed. Mark chapter 6, and put your eyes on verse 12. This speaks of Jesus sending His disciples to preach. Mark 6, verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's Mark 6, verse 12. Now the account of the beheading of John then begins with Jesus sending out His disciples. And notice how it ends. Look down at verse 30. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. Isn't that interesting? Sandwiched between those accounts of sending out the disciples and them returning is the death of John the Baptist. What do you think Mark wants to tell us? Well, he wants to tell us that the cost of discipleship is death. The cost of discipleship is death. Is that not what Jesus Himself said in Mark chapter 8? He said, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. This is the cost of calling people to repent. John knew it all too well. Listen, the Scriptures make it clear that there is a tight connection between mission and martyrdom, between discipleship and death. My Christian friend, does your evangelism make that connection clear? Are you telling people to count the cost before coming to follow Jesus? Or are you trying to rush them into some form of decision or a hasty prayer? I have a dear friend who pastors a church in the Middle East, in Iraq. And I remember him speaking with me many years ago, and he was telling me about the usual structure that many of us use to share the gospel. Right? We talk about God, man, and Christ. God is holy, man has sinned against Him, and Christ comes to atone for our sin. And as a result, we call people to respond in repentance, to turn away from sin and put their faith in Christ, to believe. But he told me that when he shares the gospel, he goes to God, man, Christ, the response of repentance, but then he talks of cost. God, man, Christ, response, cost. He wants to be upfront in telling people that there is a staggering cost to following Jesus. Your life. And I think he was doing the right thing. You know, Jesus actually turned people away from coming to follow Him that had not counted the cost. He would tell people who wanted to follow Him, who had not counted the cost, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Are you ready to follow a homeless Messiah? Turn to the book of Luke. Turn to the gospel according to Luke, and hear the cause from Jesus' own words. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Put your eyes on verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, here's Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How's that for seeker friendly? And that's not all. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Could the words of Jesus be any clearer? Those who follow him must first count the cost. This is truth in advertising. No hidden fine print. And Mark wants us to learn the same thing. The suffering of John the Baptist parallels the suffering that all of Jesus' disciples must endure. A third and final consideration. The purpose of Christian suffering. The purpose of Christian suffering. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't those glorious truths? We have been born again, regenerated by God, and there is an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Now notice how Peter applies this truth. Look at verse 6. Notice his application of these truths. In this, what he has just said, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Church, Peter is telling you that you can rejoice in the midst of your momentary trials because of the hope of heaven. Though your trials test your faith, God is using them to prove your faith's genuineness. And one day, that very faith, which will be refined through trial, will result in praise and glory and honor when the Son of God returns to take us home. Our hope is not in the extinguishing of desire in nirvana, but rather the full satisfaction of our desires at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what sustained John and the disciples in the midst of their suffering. And my Christian friend, that is what will sustain you. Let's pray. Father, teach us to rejoice in our trials, that our faith may be shown to be precious and genuine. Cause us to fix our eyes on the inheritance that will be ours at the end of the age. For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.